Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at life in the renewed universe. We saw this life will be enjoyed on the united new heavens and new earth by the elect bride of God with blessings so great that they defy description. Now, the book could have happily ended right there. But instead, God wants to confirm these comforting facts to us. And so he repeats and expands on them in today's text. There are three of these repetitions and amplifications. And because all this data can be overwhelming to hear, I've included an outline in the bulletin. Perhaps it will be of some use to you. Before we look at the three additional pictures of what the church will experience in glory, we need to glean a few introductory truths from verses 9 and 10. First, notice that the angel informs John that he is going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. John is about to see a vision, in other words, by the power of the Holy Spirit that will picture certain truths about the church. For it is the church, the entire redeemed people of God, who is his bride. So what does the angel show John? A woman? No. A city. A city? Wait. The bride is a city? Yes, the bride is a city. A holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This means that truths about the church will be shown to John under the symbolism of a city. The bride is a city, and both are the church. Now, the church as a bride and as a city inform us of the kind of relationship that believers will have with Christ and each other in eternity. As a bride, Christ is irreversibly committed to the church, and he will perfectly love her forever. We have here a vision of closeness and delight between a bride and a bridegroom. As a city, the church will be a perfected community, living harmoniously with each other. The goal of every human utopian society that's ever been will be fully achieved. Perfect love will prevail between all the saints and their God. This means, secondly, that the city, of course, is not a literal city, but it is a true representation of the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be cities on the new earth. There may well be. I don't know. But this city is the church. This city is the bride of Christ. Now, that idea can be hard to remember as we read along, because we have in these verses a rather extended metaphor. Our minds tend to revert back to thinking of this symbolic vision as a physical city, but that's not what it is. This city is a metaphor for certain truths about the church. Now, that may strike us as culturally or even intellectually odd. Pastor, I don't think of brides as cities. But that shows that we're more people of the world than we ought to be. If we were more people of the book, we wouldn't be surprised at all that the church is likened to a city. For the scriptures are full of entire chapters and sections of books that liken God's people to a city, including, of course, all the Old Testament ones that underlie this passage. I would point you to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Isaiah 40 through 66, and especially chapter 60, which is quoted repeatedly in our text. There is Psalm 46, Psalm 48. Yes, the one we just sang. That was not a coincidence. Psalm 122, and many, many more. All of those proclaim that God's people are a city. Now, the angel has just told John that the church bride is a city, and he shows him a vision of a city, so we believe the church is pictured as a city. But there's another way that we know that this city is not physical, but a spiritual depiction. And that is this, that this city is painted in contrast to the city of Babylon. It is not coincidental that the vision in these verses is brought to John by the same described angel that brought him in chapter 17, verse 1, the vision of the city of Babylon. There, the angel displayed first what? A woman, not a bride, a prostitute, who was also called what? The city Babylon. Those images, then, didn't stand for a literal physical woman or city, although, of course, they've been exemplified by many women and many cities throughout history. Instead, they stood for unbelieving society in all of its immorality and idolatry. The Bride of Christ and the city of the New Jerusalem are in stark moral contrast with the harlot of Babylon. But they are both alike in this respect. They stand not for a literal, physical, individual, or city, but they stand for a people. The contrast is between what Augustine called the city of man and the city of God. And in these verses, the church is presented in all of its moral perfection and righteous worship of the true God. So in the sermon today, we will be learning about what the church, we'll be learning about what the church is like and what it will experience through all eternity from these symbols. So this, in one sense, is just a repetition of last week's sermon. That was 8 verses long. This is much, much longer. That displayed it in a compact way. This blows it up 3 times. So in our verses, there are 3 additional views of the church in the renewed universe. They follow the pattern set by the prophet Ezekiel, where in the chapters I mentioned to you earlier, he describes a city, and then he describes a temple, and then he describes a land. So first, let's look at the church as a city, and this is found in verses 11 through 21. These verses tell us 3 basic things about the church in the eternal state. First, its appearance. This is in verses 11 through 14, the appearance of the city. We are told that the city has the glory of God, radiant, shining, and clear. Now, the glory of God refers to his visible presence, his shining beauty. God drew near in glory to Old Testament Israel in the tabernacle and then in the temple. These places were, according to Psalm 26:8, God's habitation, the place where his glory dwelt. His visible resplendence was among his people, and the perfected church will know, not to a small or temporary degree, but to a universal degree, the nearness and the beauty of God. God will be his people's glory by drawing near them and shining on them forever. And this glory will then characterize them. They will have it, as our text says. In verse 2 of this chapter, the city descending from heaven is described as, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Adorned is a word that John uses repeatedly in here to make a point. Here, in parallel language, she is said to have the glory of God. So God's beauty becomes the saints' adornment. They reflect in their new human perfection the perfections of God. The righteousness of Christ is completely applied here to his people. And so as perfected image bearers, they are flawless reflectors of God. God's glory radiates from them. They become like Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They reflect the light as brightly as a rare jewel. They're as pure as a diamond. They glorify God in all things. Also in appearance, this city has walls and foundations, gates and guards of angels at the gates. A city wall, of course, secures its safety. Foundations support the city. Gates let people in and out. Guardians check those coming in and out. Not in every country, just in the wise ones. Figuratively, the wall is salvation. God's people, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, they will not know any violence or destruction. Why? Because you will call your walls salvation. There are gates in the wall, three on each of the four sides of the walled city. They have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. The 12 foundations hold the names of the apostles. These symbolize that the city, all the elect, the new and perfected Israel, is built on the cornerstone of the Lamb and the 12 apostles. Jews and Gentiles from every direction of the earth may enter the city. That is, become part of the one people of God. But they must come on the Lamb's terms. The angels guarded the way to the tree of life in Eden after the fall. Here, they allow in everyone who bears the glorious image of Christ, but keep out, according to verse 27, everyone who is unclean. And so the church triumphant will be a multi-ethnic people of God who will never be disturbed by their own remaining sin or by any sinner. That's the appearance of the city and what we can learn about the church in its eternal condition. Secondly, you'll notice that there are some measurements given for this city, verses 15 to 17. Now, in our modern culture, measurements are for calculating distances or amounts. But as we learned back in chapter 11, that is often not the function of measuring in the Bible. Measuring is a symbolic act that marks out something to be kept safe. Like the wall of salvation, the measuring of the city is about protection. The city is in the shape of a cube, or perhaps a ziggurat or a pyramid. The numbers are symbolic, but they represent the entirety or the fullness of a very large church of many saints. This is the innumerable host promised to Abraham. And the purpose of measuring it is to assure believers that the New Jerusalem, that the church in the renewed universe, will be completely known and preserved. None will be missed. None will be forgotten. Everyone will be found on the citizen's registry, and they will all receive the security that comes from God. No threats or enemies or sins will harm them. God's protection will be everlasting and complete. And if you'd like to read more about measuring or hear more about it, you can go back to the sermon on Revelation 11, or you can study Zechariah chapter 2, where the main picture of this is found. Third, there are some materials that make up this city. It's got an appearance, measurements, and now materials. In reading the list, one thing is obvious. These are really expensive building materials. You thought 2x4s last year were expensive for that addition on your house. That is nothing compared to this. They express the value that God has worked into his building, the church. This is you, brother and sister. She is represented as beautiful, costly, pure, and enduring. In Isaiah 54, Israel is promised that under the new covenant, they're called the covenant of peace, that she will be rebuilt with gems. God's people will be reconstructed as a wall of precious stones. He goes on to say that the things that she was lacking, and he lists righteousness, peace, and protection, they will all be her heritage. Again, there's emphasized in this city symbol that purity, peace, and preservation will adorn the church in the new universe. But there's more meaning in these materials. These stones are the jewels of the high priest's breastpiece. He wore this when he entered the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence and glory was. You may recall these were all designed as cubes. And so we're taught that in the new heavens and earth, we will all be priests worshiping God in his immediate presence. We'll not be outside the city or outside the temple or even near it, but maybe in the court. No. We will be in the closest communion possible with our holy God. It also reminds us that the innermost part of the Jewish tabernacle and temple were modeled on the ultimate heavenly city. It's not the other way around. The heavenly is ultimate, not the earthly. The heavenly is what we inherit when it comes to earth. Well, this brings us to the second view or expansion on the initial vision of the church in the renewed universe. So he's given us the truths in verses 1 to 8, and now he's portrayed them in another way, looking at the church as a city. Now he's going to talk about the church and the temple. So this is the second way that he's going to expand on those first 8 verses. And you'll notice my title is The Church and the New Temple, and that's ambiguous, and I hope you'll see in the next 30 seconds why. John tells us that in looking around at this symbolic city, he doesn't see any temple, which we take to mean there is no physical temple. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a temple there in the vision. He goes on to say that the city's temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. You see, because God dwells in this city, it becomes in its entirety a temple. His near and gracious presence makes the city, which remember is the people of God, into a temple. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 12, Christ promised that believers would one day be made pillars in the temple of God. Well, this is the fulfillment. We can sum up these complementary ideas, I think, this way. There's no physical temple on the new earth in one sense. But since God is everywhere present immediately on the new earth, he is its temple and it is its temple, and the saints may all rightly be called the temple of God. Now, that's a very dense summary of what could be two or three sermons. But again, I'm just trying to get you to understand that this idea of God dwelling in a place in a holy manner, drawing near to his people, that's what constitutes a temple. And there are many multi-hundred page books written on that subject, just drawing that scripture thread out. But here it is for us. In the Old Testament, everything unclean was kept out of the temple. But since there will never be anything unclean, either in the saints or in the new world, the temple fills both. When the church gathers today as the temple of God, as we are doing right now, we carry sin with us, don't we? So there are barriers to fellowship with God. But even now, we ultimately worship God, right? Remember this from Hebrews 12? In the heavenly temple where Christ purifies our praises. In the new universe, we and the new world will be clean and God will be our temple. And so we will worship and enjoy him forever in perfect communion. That's the nature of the new temple. Notice that this new temple is illuminated. Verse 23. Since the Lord and the Lamb continually fill the New Jerusalem with the fullness of their presence, it is not a place of night or darkness. It is a place of light. This light is the glory of God. There will no longer need to be a sun and moon to shine. Now, they may exist in some recreated form, but they are completely irrelevant to the people of God as the source of their light. God's self-display will fill the earth with brilliant light. The lamp of the glorious Lamb will never go out. And all this points again to the fact that on the new earth, believers will always dwell near God and will always have the light of his presence to cheer them. Think about this thought. God's omnipresence will become his special presence. We have a distinction in our world today. God is everywhere. But he's present in a special way when his people gather together. He comes to his temple when his church congregates. In the new heavens and new earth, that distinction will be removed. God will be everywhere near. The earth will be filled with his people only. They will be completely purified, and his all presence will be his personal, gracious, special presence. And so we will bask in the knowledge of God and salvation, enjoying his nearness and peace. There are some occupants in this new temple, verses 24 to 27. An elect people from all over the present earth, even rather miraculously, with some of their leaders, will enter this city. They will be part of the people of God. Verse 26 says, these will bring in the glory and the honor of the nations. What does that mean? Well, in every other place this phrase is used in this book, it refers to God's praise. So we take this to mean that all the elect entering in from every direction worship God. I couldn't help but think and reflecting on this in preparation of William Walsham Howe's wonderful hymn. It puts it this way in the last verse. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coasts, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. That's what's pictured here. He's grasped it good in that hymn. These worshipers are all clean and admirable and true, and none who are unclean, detestable, or false will ever become a part of the people of God. Now, those last two words, detestable and false, usually describe idolaters. And that makes sense in this book that is almost fixated on false worship. There will be none of these on the new earth. This means that these two peoples, these two cities, are a fixed quantity for all eternity. The citizenry of the New Jerusalem will be completed, and the same will be true for Babylon. None who are pure will ever fall away, and none who are impure will be changed. You see, destinies don't change in eternity. Well, that brings us to the third picture, the third amplification of those first eight verses, and that's the church in a consummated Eden, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Following Ezekiel's pattern, John has presented us a vision of the city, and then the temple, and now we turn to the land, which is depicted as a perfected Garden of Eden. Now, in Genesis, Eden was a place of delights, crowned by God's gracious presence. It had a river that watered a beautiful God-planted garden. Among the many fruit-bearing trees was the tree of life. But this first Eden was not a secure place. Its continuation, and yes, even expansion, depended on Adam's obedience to God. And when he fell into sin, Eden suffered. It became out of reach for him, and it never fulfilled its potential. But God did not abandon his purposes. Through the work of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, a better Eden was secured. And it becomes, in our verses, the paradise where the church will forever revel in eternal life. Notice very quickly the source of life in verses 1 and 2 and the character of this life in verses 3 to 5. There are two sources and symbols of life pictured in these verses. The first is a river. Water, of course, is necessary for physical life, but in the scriptures, water and rivers are symbols of the spiritual realities of blessing, of eternal life, and of the Holy Spirit. The man in Psalm 1, you will recall, is blessed by the law of God and becomes like what? Like a tree planted beside rivers of water. The river symbolizes spiritual prosperity. Remember from last week, from John chapter 4, that Jesus taught that the one who drinks of the water that he gives will never thirst again. It will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the river here in verse 1 is called the river of life, clearly meaning eternal life. In John 7, Jesus declared that the one who drinks from him, that is, believes on him, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a good thing that two verses later, in verse 39, Jesus explains it to us. He says, this refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed states what we believe about the Holy Spirit. It calls him the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. as part of my meditation before worship, I pray to God and I call Him Almighty Father, and I address the only begotten Son of God. But I'm especially keen to name the Holy Spirit, the author and sustainer of life, I say, because I need to acknowledge Him to be that. I need to be reminded about it so that this next hour and a half is hopeful and not a waste of time, which is quickly followed by, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The life of the Holy Spirit is so much of God and is so powerful that He can bring life and sustain life. He can even forgive my sins. So this river is a river of unending life. The source is God Himself, and it's said to be as bright as crystal. You see, eternal life is pure. It is unpolluted by sin or weakness. The second symbol is the tree of life. It's watered by the river of life and produces fruit and healing leaves. This means that the life of God will cure His people from every effect and every consequence of the fall. The people of God will know complete physical and spiritual healing. The peace of God, that wholeness of soul that we have never known completely, that will characterize us then. And every need we have will be met forever and ever. Amen. Well, that brings us to the character of life. We've looked at this in some detail before, so I won't spend a lot of time here, other than to say that the new world will not be cursed. Nothing from the old world that bore the curse will come into the new world. No misery of sin, not even in the least amount, will be there. Instead, the new universe will see God reigning, and His people will worship Him in full and near fellowship. They will receive the greatest good that any human being, any image bearer can have. They will see the glory of God in the face of Christ unveiled. Their knowledge of God will be true and continually growing. This is a stream of life that doesn't stop. There will be no more dark nights of the soul, only the light of God's presence. And so the saints will reign in the new Eden, fulfilling God's plan. Well, that brings me to three uses. I hope you've received many, many uses through the sermon. But here are three summary ones. First, I hope that all of this teaching increases your longing for God and for the achievement of His purposes. We should be, every one of us, every day, fervently praying to our Heavenly Father, "Your kingdom come." This is what we want. Secondly, all of these pictures should confirm to your hearts the certainty of uninterrupted eternal life with God for those who are in Jesus Christ. In one sense, if you've been paying close attention, you'll say, "Pastor, you're kind of saying the same thing from different angles over and over and over again." Yep. God knows our weakness, and that's what he's doing here. He is reassuring us of permanent peace over and over and over again. He says, I'll protect you. Let me picture it this way. Oh, I'll protect you. I'll picture it a different way. Maybe this other way will stick. That's protection too. How many ways does our Lord have to promise you these blessings of peace and protection before you're at rest? Brethren, believe and be at peace. Amen. Well, thirdly, let me ask you a question. Do you love to draw near to God in His temple now? Do you love to draw near to God in His temple now? If not, why in this world do you think that you will find yourself in the eternal temple on the new earth? The temple is always where God meets with His people. There He receives worship and they're changed into His likeness. The first Eden was a temple. This was followed by the Jewish tabernacle and temple. Under the new covenant, the temple is the gathering of the church. This is the temple of God, or one of them, around the world today. These are all places where God manifests His special, gracious presence. But in the age to come, the whole earth will be a temple filled with the worship of God. If you avoid the temple and its worship once a week now, how will you endure a place that is all temple, where everyone is a willing worshiper, where it is the constant activity? If you don't desire to draw near to God now, how will you bear living with Him face to face? May God kindle in our hearts a true desire to come into His presence that will extend to all eternity. Let's pray.